For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together with these guys. Thank you for the word and the way that you speak to us through the scriptures and through the example of men and women and your intervention through human history from the very beginning. We're talking about tough stuff. We're talking about judgment and your mercy and your justice working together. I pray that you'll give us deep insight into this and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, Genesis 18 and 19, we're talking about Abraham and Lot. Specifically, we're talking mostly about the events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's always helpful to put these things in the right context. It's important to realize God and Abraham's just getting to know God here. He is living during a time where there is no Bible yet. There is no church. Little is known about God. God's been interacting with the human race, but this is sort of at the beginning still. And so as Abraham steps out and tries to figure out who God is, he doesn't have this huge work of history, this huge work of scripture where God has been working for thousands of years to reveal himself. He's at sort of the beginning. So he wouldn't have understood a lot of the things about God that we do. And God is moving to teach Abraham in a very systematic, very purposeful way. God is revealing himself to Abraham so that Abraham can understand more about who God is, but also so that it could be recorded so future generations would know more about who God is. So Abraham's this Bedouin, this nomadic sheep herder who hears from, you know, probably his family believed in many gods. And this one specific God shows up and says, Abraham, leave your country, leave your household, go west, go that way. And I will bless you and I will guide you and you will have an amazing life. And as we've talked a lot about, he formed the Abrahamic covenant. He made a promise to Abraham that included an heir. Abraham's very old. He has no son. And he says, not only will you have an heir, but you will have many descendants that will form a nation. And that nation will become a blessing to the whole world. And so he's laying out these promises. It's late in Abraham's life. He's just learning about this God. And these promises are coming across. And Abraham is and does stand forward as an example of radical faith. That he is stepping out and he is listening and obeying and he's following this God. He doesn't know much, but he knows that God is speaking to him and he's believing what God is saying and what God is doing and he's responding and God is letting him know, this is going to form a great relationship and I'm going to use you in a way that's unique in all of human history. And your family, your descendants, your people are going to have a special role in my plan for the entire world. Now, obviously, Abraham, as we've seen, is eager to learn more about God. He can't just go and open his Bible and start reading. He's got to wait for God to send messages or people to explain things to him. And so what we see, I think, in the passage we're studying this morning, first and foremost, is God is teaching, he's taking Abraham to school. And he's saying, look, if you want, you're going to be a leader of a mighty nation of people. And I want you to understand the fullness of who I am. So we start in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And we read that Abraham's out in the desert as normal. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him by the oaks of Mamre. While he was sitting at the door in the heat of the day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and he looks and behold, three men are standing opposite. So all of a sudden, there's just three guys there. And Abraham went and saw them. He ran from the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Come in, you guys. I'm so excited to see you. Come have a meal with me. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, that after you may go on since you visited your servant. So he's excited. He's gracious. But this is also an old Bedouin trick. Okay, the Bedouin culture, we know a lot about it because it continues to exist today. These are the nomadic people of the Arab desert. And they have traditions and history that go way back. Bedouin hospitality works exactly like this today. If you were to be welcomed into a Bedouin camp, they would say, come in, have a little water, I'll make you a scrap of food, and then you agree, and then they go slaughter the camel and prepare a feast, and you get stuck there for 5-6 hours. That's the way Bedouin culture works. You can look it up. You can read the history of the Bedouin people. There are 100 stories like this of you come in, they say, please, I'll just give you a pittance, and then they make a feast. Well, that's exactly what Abraham does with the Lord. And he says, so the men say to Abraham, do as you said. And Abraham hurries and quickly to the tent there. He says, quickly, go prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds of milk and calf, which had been prepared, and he placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So he convinces them to stick around. He wants to know more. He knows that this is the Lord and some angels, and he's saying, I got a lot of questions. Let me bless you. Take a load off and have a nice meal. They finished the meal, and then two of the men rose up from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, because they're up on the high ground here, looking down at the city below in the valley. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord says something very interesting. God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, that's a weird way for God to put anything. But I think what God is doing here is indicating, you know, there's more at work here, Abraham, than you know about. And I'm going to teach you a lesson now. For I have chosen Abraham so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Abraham, you are in a privileged position, and your teachings and your explanation to people of who I am is going to guide and carry through the nation of Israel. And so God is saying, I want you to really understand me. And so I'm not going to hide from you what I'm doing. I'm going to explain it to you so that you can understand. He's about to teach Abraham something important about himself. The Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Then the two men that were with him turned away, and they head towards Sodom while Abraham is still standing before the Lord. That'd give you kind of a creepy feeling, right? God's there with two angels, and he's saying, Sodom and Gomorrah are in serious sin. And the two guys go, right, and they start walking towards it. What's going on here, Lord? And Abraham came near and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And I think that's an incredibly brave, incredibly wonderful question. Remember, Abraham's trying to figure out God. He knows that God is sending these angels down to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know Abraham has no love for the city of Sodom. We studied that last week. You know, his whole interaction with Bera, the king of Sodom, and all that. So it's not necessarily that. But remember, Lot lives there, his cousin. And he's saying, okay, Lord, I understand Sodom's a bad city. I've wanted nothing to do with them, frankly. I've had dealings with them. They are bad people. But I know that there are some good people living there. You're going to go judge the city. What about the good people in the city? And I think this is a question that a lot of us have all the time. You know, God, we understand that you judge. But what happens when good people get caught up in these kinds of judgments? What about, was it really the entire city? Every man, woman, and child there was desperately evil? And so Abraham has the opportunity to ask God this question directly. And he goes on in a very bold way, asking God questions. He says, suppose, Lord, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? What if there's 50 good people there? Are you going to destroy the 50 good among all the other evil that are there? Abraham goes on and says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it for you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now see, I think this is one of the reasons why Abraham and God got along so well. Because Abraham speaks to God and he speaks his mind. He has concerns. He has doubts. He has questions and he's not afraid to ask them. He's looking to God for answers. He's asking God the kind of questions I think a lot of us would like to ask God. And say, you know, how does your judgment work? You wouldn't really destroy an entire city if there were 50 righteous people there. What about them? And God's response, he says, look, Abraham, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the entire city on their account. If I can find 50 people who aren't steeped in evil and wickedness, I will spare them all. And we see God's mercy is great. God is saying, look, I'm not at all a God who is unjust. I am the God of justice. But I'm also the God of righteousness. I'm the God of mercy, and I'm the God of judgment. And those two things work together. They are not in tension. They are not in conflict with each other. They are complementary to one another. And I would spare this city if there were 50 there. So this also tells us just how bad things are in Gomorrah, right? And in Sodom. Because there's not even 50 people in that whole city that God says are good people. That they are all depraved. So this conversation goes on for some time. We're going to hit the fast forward button because Abraham actually starts kind of haggling with God and going, what if there's 40? What if there's 30? And they have this conversation. And the last time in verse 31, Abraham says, he's getting at the end of this and he's like starting to feel like maybe he's pressing his luck. He says, God, okay, don't be angry. This is the last time. This is my last question. Suppose there are 10 there. If there are 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said, I wouldn't destroy it on account of 10. I'd spare the entire city if there were 10 righteous people there. So the whole city is desperately evil. And, you know, it raises a very important question. What does it mean to be desperately evil? How despicable do you have to be before God comes in and says, I'm going to destroy this entire city? And so that's where the story goes on. But it's clear that God is teaching Abraham. This started because God said, I'm going to reveal something to you, Abraham, because you are going to be a leader of my people. And I want you to understand that I am the God of righteousness. I am the God of justice. But I'm also the God of mercy. And you have an opportunity to ask and to be involved and to question me about this. That is okay. It is okay for you to ask questions because I am good and I have nothing to hide, but I want you to understand the fullness of who I am. We see that God is merciful. He is slow to judge. He doesn't just show up and wipe out this city. He sits down. He comes to talk to Abraham about it. He interacts with him. He says, I don't want you to see what I'm about to do and not understand the truth and the righteousness that is behind this action. God could look at us and say, I'm God. I do what I do. Don't question me. But that's not what he does. He wants us to be involved and to understand his ways. And he's also teaching Abraham in a very visceral, very important way, but I am the God of righteousness. I will judge sin. I will not sit idly by and let terrible evil go unchecked. I must do something. So then we get to 19, and the scene kind of fades from the hilltop looking down on Gomorrah, and we find that the angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot is sitting by the gate. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. And he says, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way. He's sitting there and he's realizing, oh man, these guys are from the Lord. Come to my house. Really, right now. So he extends this same kind of Bedouin protection, this courtesy, this hospitality, the same kind of thing, the same kind of culture that Abraham's coming from, Lot's coming from. So he brings them in and begs them into his house, and they say, no, we want to spend the night in the square. And he urges them strongly. He says, no, really, come with me, please, and enter my house. And he prepared a feast for them, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down to go to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. And look at the detail. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter, the entire city turns out at Lot's house because there's two new guys in town. And they call to him and they say to him, where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sex with them. So Sodomite hospitality is a little bit different than Bedouin hospitality, right? The welcoming committee is a little bit different. And, you know, it's kind of extraordinary. mean, it says the entire town, men and women, boys and girls, show up and they're like, yeah, we want to rape them. Let them out. And it puts Lot in a very difficult situation. Lot has brought them into his home to protect them. We've talked a little bit about Bedouin hospitality, but the rules of Bedouin hospitality have a lot to do with not only feeding people, taking care of them, and kind of taking in strangers and creating lush meals for them, but it also has to do with protecting people who come into your care. And this is something that is also well documented about this culture. This is a fascinating story. World War I, a lot of battles were fought in the Middle East, and the Bedouins actually got involved in this. And one story tells us that during World War I, a British POW escaped his captors and fled into the desert. He was taken in by a Bedouin sheik who did not know the circumstances surrounding this stranger's arrival. When soldiers arrived and demanded their prisoner be returned, the sheik refused to turn him over. So this sheik is maybe a powerful warlord in his own right, but the army shows up and they said, this guy's ours. And the sheik's like, he's a guest in my house. And they're like, we're the army. We want our prisoner back. The sheik was bound to protect the man regardless of the circumstances because of the Bedou custom of hospitality. The sheik took the soldiers into his stable. He showed them his most prized Arabian horse, his most valuable possession in all the world. Then he drew his revolver and he shot the horse in the head, saying, now you understand how far I'm willing to go to protect this man whom you seek. That's a real story. When you take someone into your house, your family, your honor, your reputation in the community is absolutely dependent on you doing everything you can to protect them because you have brought them into your home. That's the culture that Abraham and Lot come out of that is still alive and operating in this way today. So these guys come and they want to rape the angels, and Lot went out to them and he says, and he shut the door behind him and he says, please, brothers, don't act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let them bring them out to you and do whatever you like to them. Only do not do anything to these men inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof. Yeah. Okay, I get Bedou culture. I get, you know, you shot your horse, but these are your virgin daughters and you're going to throw them to a mob of rapists? How do we contend with that? Well, the answer to this is Lot is acting within the rules of his own culture, Bedouin culture, not biblical culture. Just because this is being described here does not mean that it's being condoned. There's no verse in the Bible that says when the angry mob comes a-raping, throw your daughters to him. This is not something that's being held forth as this is a great idea. Good job, Lot. This is describing what Lot did, and Lot is doing this not because of his understanding of God, not because of his understanding of God's ways, but because of the culture that he comes from that demands that he protect these men and his household no matter what the cost. So he does this incredible thing, and the men of Sodom are like, get out of the way. Furthermore, this one has come in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them. So they're like, who are you? You haven't even lived in Sodom. You don't even know the score here, Lot. You come in and judge us. Now we're going to really do bad stuff to you, which we were already planning to do. And they start pressing and trying to break down the door to get to these men. And so we see the extreme nature of the depravity of the sin that is in the culture of the city of Sodom. But the angels, seeing this, they reach out their hands, they grab Lot, they pull him back into the house, they shut the door, and then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. So the rapists are trying to get past Lot. The angels grab him, pull him into the house, and they strike the rapist blind. And then check this out. Both great and small, they were struck blind. So they wearied themselves trying to find the door. What we have here is a gang of rapists who are trying to break down the door, who will not be reasoned with, who will not be talked down. They want to rape these angels, no matter what. And when they strike them blind, they don't give up. They continued searching and trying to find the door. I mean, there's a level here of demand, of lust, of determination to do something that is despicably evil, that is hard for us to imagine. But that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the city of Sodom. The two men come to Lot, and they said, do you have anyone else here in the city? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, get your family out. And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. This place is so despicable that God is going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And you guys are okay. So get out of here. This is about to happen. Then we read that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. God's like, this is complete and utter annihilation. I don't want a weed sticking up out of the ground where Sodom used to be. It's going to be destroyed. So God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And we read the next morning, Abraham gets up from the high place, the high vantage point, and he looks down in the morning. And he went to the place where he had stood with the Lord and looked down at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he looks toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the valley. And he saw nothing but smoke ascending from the land that looked like a furnace. God had said, Abraham, I want you to understand something about who I am. Now Abraham stands over the destruction. And the lesson is very visible. It's very clear. Not only about who God is, but who Sodom and Gomorrah are. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. He taught him evil must be judged, but God is also merciful and will rescue those who will listen, those who will hear. So this story obviously raises a lot of questions. You know, not the least of which is this story true or some kind of legend? Is this like some kind of Aesop's fable, some kind of Camelot kind of thing? One of these things where we put together a story and we try to make a lesson, but it's all fiction, it's all fantasy. Well, it's true that no one knows for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah were. To this day, there have been several sites that we thought might be, but nothing's been proven. We know from the description they were somewhere near the southern tip of what is now known as the Dead Sea. For centuries, it was thought they never even existed. It was thought Sodom and Gomorrah are a legend created by ancient man to teach a lesson. Then, in 1968, archaeologists discovered receipts. They uncovered a dig site called Tel Mardik. And they found trade receipts, which include the names of Sodom and Gomorrah. At whatever site this was, there were merchants there that were doing trade with those cities. Extra-biblical evidence for the existence of these cities that were dated to around the time when these cities would have existed. These apparently were real cities that were really destroyed. In fact, the entire landscape of the Dead Sea was changed. Archaeology also proves that the area around the Dead Sea, which is now uninhabitable, was in fact flourishing during the time of Abraham. That was a fertile area. There were five cities in that area that were there, some of which have been excavated. It's very clear that the area around the Dead Sea was very, very different at the time of Abraham. And it was very, very different after the time of Abraham. A major action, some kind of cataclysmic event wiped out and made the area uninhabitable, which once flourished. So we've got to contend with that. Here's an explanation of what happened there. An explanation that has support, that is claimed not as legend, but as history, as a part of Abraham's history, that Sodom and Gomorrah were as real as Abraham is real. How do we deal with the question of God's judgment of Sodom? God's judgment's not something that's easy to think about. It's not something that we just all sit back and we're like, oh yeah, you know, judgment is so cool. It's scary. It's terrifying. It's disturbing to think that this kind of thing happens and that God works in this way. But the alternative is something that we have to consider too. Let's think about a God who doesn't judge. That would be a God that's okay with evil. A God that looks at evil and says, well, you know, they're naughty, but I just love them so much I can't do anything. What do we think about parents who act that way towards their children? We also have to understand that to us, death seems like the ultimate punishment. Death seems like if you kill somebody, that's the worst possible thing. But from God's perspective, we are all eternal souls. He has the opportunity to be with us whether we are dead or whether we are alive. As the creator of life, he has the right to give it and to take it away. We don't. We are not the creators of life. And our experience on this side of death is when death occurs, the person ceases to exist. But from God's perspective, that's not true at all. So God moving in this way is very different from a human being moving in this way. But why was it necessary? Why would God look at this city and not any other city? Why doesn't God look at Las Vegas, where what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and say, well, that's just like Sodom and Gomorrah? Why here and not everywhere else or anywhere else? Well, we saw the example of the extreme sexual immorality there. That's definitely clear. The rape, the whole idea of the culture there was very disturbing, very aggressive, determined toward evil. The people there really thought what they were doing was the right way to go, and they were dead wrong. And these are all described in the passage. But did you notice in the passage that we read, God never says, this is the reason. We're given a description of the kind of evil that is there, which is extreme. But the reason that's given actually is found in the book of Ezekiel. If we turn to Ezekiel 16:49, it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but did nothing to help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Now, I don't know about you, but that hits a little bit closer to home than gang rape. I start thinking about, okay, this was clearly an immoral, wicked society, but it wasn't just the sexuality that was at issue here. It was their extreme selfishness. It was the fact that this city was booming and teeming with wealth, and they didn't care about those who didn't have. They did nothing to reach out and lift up the poor. God has an incredible heart for the poor. And apparently, that was chief among the reasons for the judgment of that city. As an American citizen, I find that extremely disturbing. I would much rather it would have been all the rape. That I can distance myself from. This is harder. But we have to contend with the scriptures. And what is clear is that when God looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, he saw the example of what we saw, and he said that was evil. But what was on his heart as he judged this city was the full picture of the selfishness and the wickedness of these people. That they had so much and they did so little to help those in need around them. That was the heart of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would God destroy an entire city like this? Why would he move in this way? Well, I think it's a stark warning about God's concern for the poor. That when we live in this life and we hoard for ourselves and we neglect those in need, that this is one of the highest evils that we can find in scriptures. That this is one of the things that God is most concerned with. It's also a reminder of God's just nature. God doesn't look at the things that are happening in this world. He doesn't look at the haves and have-nots with indifference. He's poignantly concerned and moved by the plight of those who are being treated in an unjust way. What specifically was God trying to teach Abraham through this lesson? Well, I think the lessons for Abraham were God's mercy and justice work together. He will move to save the righteous, and he will also move to judge the wicked. That is who he is. You guys might be familiar with the book, The Shack, that's come out recently. A lot of people have been reading it and they've been excited about it. There's been a lot of buzz about it. But the problem with that book, while it has many fine qualities, the problem with it is heresy. The shack describes the cross of Christ as the moment in which mercy triumphs over justice. Do you know what that means? It means what it's saying is when Jesus went to die, God's mercy, his desire to forgive, overcame his desire to judge evil. And that is absolutely, imperatively against the word of God. God's mercy and God's justice work together, and the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of both. The cross is the moment where God took all the punishment for all the sin, for all the world, for all time, your sin, my sin, the punishment that we deserve because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He took that wrath and he poured it out on his son instead of us. There was a requirement for punishment for evil, and that requirement was met by a substitute. So justice was fulfilled. Jesus Christ paid for every sin, every selfishness, every evil that you and I have ever or will ever commit. That's justice. But it was merciful because God took it upon himself. He put it upon his son rather than us because God wants a relationship with you and I. It's the ultimate picture of justice and mercy working together. And it's the ultimate, ultimate picture of the character and true nature of our Creator. That he demands justice, but that he loves us and he is merciful. Both. And they don't contradict. They work together to create and to show us the most amazing being in the universe. A being who will not tolerate evil, but who will forgive and forgive and forgive. But he does require that we accept his forgiveness. He doesn't demand that we be forgiven. He leaves it up to us. We can pay for our own sins. We can take the justice that we deserve upon ourselves for our selfishness. Or we can say, I want forgiveness. Let the cross apply to me. I want Jesus to have died for me. And God says, that's done. That's a done deal. If you want that, it's yours. It's a free gift. But you have to choose into that. This picture of God's justice and mercy is here in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. God moved. You know, God knew what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have to send the angels down in order to investigate. It's not like God's unable to see. The angels were sent as a sign of the destruction. They were sent to create a situation where God could help us to understand the depths of the depravity that was happening there. That he could help Lot understand it. That he could help Abraham understand it. Not because God wants to excuse himself, but because he wants to be known by us. He wants us to understand his justice and his mercy, and they are both good. God would have spared the whole city for the sake of the few. But he would not let this unanimous evil go unchallenged. What can we learn from this? I think there are three different examples that we can look at from this story. We can look at the people of Sodom. The people of Sodom enjoyed extreme financial wealth. They were very selfish with it. They developed a culture of evil, and they refused to help others. They were very wealthy. They were very selfish. They had a very evil culture and they refused to help others. And they stubbornly ignored God's warnings. And so God moved and used them as an eternal example of how depraved man can be. The words Sodom and Gomorrah stand out for all time as an example of just how bad it can get when humans are left to their own devices and they ignore God. So they were used by God. But as an example of what we shouldn't do, an example of what we're capable of. An example of something that God cannot withstand, that what he must move to judge. Then you've got Lot. Lot's a curious figure. He believes in God. He knows that God exists. He's seen God work. He's talked with Abraham. He's seen God use Abraham to rescue him in what we talked about last week. But he chooses a different path from Abraham. Lot likes to stay in the city. He likes the trade. He likes the comforts of the city, the nomadic life, God telling you where to go and always on the move. That wasn't for Lot. He wanted to live in comfort. He was willing to make moral compromise. He was not unwilling. Remember, Abraham was unwilling to have any dealings with Sodom. Lot, he lived there. He was compromised in his life. He lived a life on the fringe of God's will. He wasn't a great man. He wasn't also a terrible man. He was sort of living a compromised, lukewarm life where he wasn't deserving of the judgment of the people of Sodom. But his life didn't look anything like Abraham's. And in the end, Lot accomplished almost nothing. We don't see Lot as a great example of what it looks like to live for God. We don't see lives changed by Lot. We see Lot standing out as an example of spiritual mediocrity. One that we would want to avoid. And then we have Abraham. Abraham lived a life of faith. He sought to know more and more about God. He had doubts and he expressed them. He had questions and he asked them. He had the courage to deal with God and understand God and to dig deep for answers and to stand forward as a man to say, God, I want to understand this about you. I want to know you. And God loved that. He wasn't afraid. And he was also unwilling to live a compromised life. He was going to go where God wanted him to go. And it required great sacrifice. He left wealth behind. He left his father's household behind. He went into a country that he didn't know. He got into battles. He had to have interactions and he experienced things like this. He had ups and downs. He had problems. He suffered. But he knew God. He lived his life for God. He followed God. And God used him as an eternal example of how much a life can mean when it's put in the hands of its creator, of how much of an impact Abraham's life had, an impact that echoes strongly into our current day and has all kinds of implications that are ongoing for the Christian, the Jewish, and the Muslim people. He's the father of faith. He's a man who took his life, warts and all, and put it into the hands of God and said, I will follow you. And his life mattered. The lesson of this story is the example of Abraham. And it's about letting our lives matter. It's about not ignoring God, about not going on in our own selfish way like the people of Sodom. And it's about not living a lukewarm life on the fringe of what God has for you. It's about being radical. It's about understanding that this life, the choices in this life that have eternal consequences are the choices that really matter. And living our lives to serve the poor, to help the oppressed, to seek justice, to bring truth and love and light into a dark world. And God promises you, if you are willing to take those steps of faith as Abraham did, your life will really count for something. And I find that incredibly hopeful. I think it's extraordinary to think that God could use a man like me in a way that could change people's lives for eternity. And it's extraordinary that he could use a person like you, but he promises that he will. And Abraham is one of 100 examples where we see a life turned over to God in obedience and eternity changed. So there you have Genesis 18 and 19.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.